President Ustra and Dr. and Mrs. Steele, and members of the administration, faculty and staff, and students and visitors, I greet you once again and for the last time this week in this conference in the name of the one through whom the universe was made and the one who upholds us constantly by the word of his power, the one who is the communicator to the hearts of men through the Holy Spirit, and the one, as we've emphasized these days, who will be our coming judge. Hopefully at the judgment seat of Christ the Bema, and for some, tragically, the great white throne. I invite you to turn with me now to Philippians chapter 1. We have seen, friends, very briefly yesterday, that God's revealed truth is infinitely more important than mere human love and affection. And that may be hard to imagine or implement in our daily thinking and living. But watch how the Spirit of God gives us an example in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. Philippians chapter 1 is the beginning of a letter filled with joy and hope, written to the only church who ever materially supported him, a church, as you know, that was established in the midst of agonizing suffering on the part of those first great missionaries to Europe, Paul and Silas. And here he is now in prison in Rome. And his beloved Philippians are greatly concerned about his well-being and survival there. So he is so thrilled to be able to tell them something about this in verse 12, Philippians 1:12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. That's the praetorium, where the thousands of official imperial guards would take turns night and day, week after week, taking care of Paul, from which contact I'm sure they never fully recovered. In other words, God was opening some hearts there in the most unlikely place in the world, I'm sure. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all of the places. Now, the second part of this statement has some great complexities to it. And I struggled for years with this coming section of Philippians 1, and I hope you'll bear with me here as we work through this and see what God has for us in this passage. Verse 14, and many of the brethren, as a matter of fact, most of them, of the born-again Christians who were already in Rome before Paul ever got there, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word, that is, the gospel, without fear. You say, well, praise the Lord, here, the majority of Christians in Rome are now rejuvenated and encouraged to boldly proclaim Christ. Yes. I mean, the great apostle himself is there, to whom he, of course, had already written the great epistle of Romans, you remember, before he ever got there. He was famous, and for some, of course, notorious, that you could not ignore the apostle Paul, whatever your mentality would be. Now, the great shock comes in verse 15, friends. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one, that is, that preach Christ of envy and strife, preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other, that is, the ones who are of goodwill, of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now, friends, this becomes very complicated. You actually have three groups of Christians in Rome here. The minority I would call the ecumenical group, who were lax toward the truth, who were compromisers of the gospel message, who were afraid of criticism and persecution, who were really indifferent to the presence of the Apostle Paul in Rome and the significance of that, who wanted to be popular and accepted and use worldly methods to do the things of the Lord. Thank God, at least at that stage of church history, that was the minority group. Sad to say that would not be true today. But listen to this majority group. Most of the brethren, they're divided into two groups. One group, to our amazement, are horrified by the presence of Paul in Rome and feel tremendously threatened by his presence and are motivated out of bad motives to cause distress to Paul and to create all kinds of tension in the Christian community because of Paul's presence. Well, what kind of people are those? Now remember, Paul says by way of introduction that these people also are much more bold to speak the word, that is, the true gospel, without fear. They're preaching the truth. I mean, Paul would never say of people who were preaching heresy that he rejoiced that Christ was being proclaimed. We know from Galatians, don't we, and other passages, even later in Philippians, that Paul will not tolerate false teaching. To such people, Judaizers and others who were really basically compromising the true gospel, he would say, what? Anathema. Well, then who are these people who are preaching the truth, but out of envy, jealousy, through strife, self-seeking, partisanship? May I suggest this for your consideration? I'm afraid we have many fine gospel teaching people today around the world who are not speaking the truth in love, who are preaching the truth, but not in love, in order to do what? To build their own programs, their own empires, as it were, to keep everybody else out of their limits and to struggle desperately to build their own program without any threat or interference or competition from the outside, even from the Apostle Paul. You say, that's unbelievable. Well, I told you this is difficult. But you see the point here, friends? Paul is saying that such people, in spite of the fact that they are anti-Paul, are pro-Christ. He says, in that I rejoice. Paul said, I'm not really that concerned about how people think of me. I'm instantly concerned about how they think of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that may be difficult to handle. You say, well, I'm not going to have any words of praise or thanks to God for people I don't like in the fundamentalist world. Well, God says, be careful. It isn't whether you like them or appreciate their personality or whether they are on your side in every issue that pertains to what? Recognition in the ministry and relationships. The thing that really counts to God and to the Apostle Paul, believe it or not, is whether the true message of the gospel is being proclaimed. Now, friends, I would like to offer these suggestions to you then, that in the light of these and other passages we've looked at this week in God's Word, God's truth is infinitely more important than what? Than mere human love and affection and friendship and appreciation and relationship. And possessed as we all are of a sin nature, I would like to make a biblical prediction. You will not always get along wonderfully with every other born-again fundamentalist Christian. In fact, I hate to say it, you and I could be the problem. You know, I've served for 30 years on a foreign mission board, and I have news for you. One of the greatest problems in the foreign field in fundamentalist separatist missions, are you ready for this, is not the attacks of the enemy.
It's getting along with your fellow missionaries.
You say, sir, I can't believe that.
Just open both eyes and look, first of all, in the mirror, and then look around in the light of God's analysis and evaluation of the potential of our sin nature to do what? To intrude selfishly into situations that really hurt the testimony of our Lord.
All right? But now let's look at another side of this picture. What happens when God's truth is compromised? We're not talking here about friendships and relationships, but the truth of the gospel itself. Then what happens? Well, depending upon how much truth is compromised, there comes into view the horrible prospect of one no spiritual growth, and number two, perhaps no salvation at all. We live next to a large pond about the size of this one out here, maybe bigger, for many years in Indiana. And in the dead of winter, dear friends, that pond would freeze over, almost. And some of our sons would say to us, and this always frightened me, well, I don't know if they said it to me, but to each other, how close to the edge of this ice can you skate without falling in? And you know what that says? They're already in. You know what my attitude is? I want to stay as far as possible from the edge of anything into which I could fall in an icy lake. How about you? Say, but where's your courage? Well, friends, you're asking for disaster. I can't imagine anything less happy than sinking into a frozen lake under the ice. Now, that's where we are today, friends. How much compromise and heresy can a person preach and teach in the Word of God without total final catastrophe? Let's put it more specifically in our own generation. Can anyone be saved in the typical modern mass evangelism crusade? Let's be very careful here. I believe that most of those who raise a hand or sign a card or even come forward are probably not saved at all. Probably. Question, where are they a few days after the campaign is over with? See? Now, some might be saved, not because of the compromises, but in spite of the typical watering down of God's precious word in the presentation at these campaigns. Now, here's a word of caution here. Not one of us preaches the whole gospel of Jesus Christ every time we tell somebody about the Lord. See? But amazingly, the Spirit of God often overrules our limitations, our limited presentation of God's truth to bring people to the Savior. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You say, well, sir, then what is this gospel? I mean, how much am I supposed to tell somebody before I can hope that they will believe it and be saved? Well, here's the shocker. We have often drastically underestimated the magnitude of the gospel according to the Holy Spirit's definition. 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now you say, well, Paul, I'm very concerned now. You've got my attention. What is this gospel I have to believe to be saved and not believe in vain? Well, here it comes. And with your permission, friends, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 the wrong way, and then I'm going to read those verses the correct way and see if you catch the difference. Okay? Are you ready? Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. All right, now, are you ready for the correct reading? Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, and then what? According to the Scriptures. Oh! You mean the Bible is the essential frame of reference to understand then who Christ is and what his death was and what our sins are. Right. Friends, we live in a generation today, a pluralistic society, a postmodern society, and whatever bad names you can call us, where nobody really knows anymore or even cares who God is, who Christ is, what sin is, and why he died anyhow. You just don't go around saying, Christ died for our sins, and say, I have preached the gospel. Now that's slightly better than nothing, for reasons I'll explain in a moment, but it is not enough. Alright, look at verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, only the inspired context of Holy Scripture enables sinful, blinded people in Satan's world to have the faintest idea of the significance of his burial. Namely, he really, really died. He just didn't swoon and then sort of revive. Okay? And that he rose the third day. Watch the chronology here. It really happened in real history to a real person at a real time. Okay? It's not a fairy tale. According to the Scriptures. Well now, friends, if a genuine decision is made then when the gospel is preached in a compromising presentation, for the message is drastically watered down, and the scriptural meanings and context and implications are left out, a streamlined message, if you will, then what happens? If a genuine decision is made when that kind of a presentation is given, it could be because the person had already heard the true gospel from someone else who prayerfully sowed the divine and powerful seed of God's word before he ever came to the meeting. And it's true that saving faith can only come from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, friends, there is a mysterious limitation to what the Spirit of God will use and not use to actually bring someone to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like skating on thin ice, and you have a what? A reductionism mentality today. How little of the gospel can we preach and still hope somebody gets saved? And you are on the borderline of disaster, friends. Really are. You know, there's a new trend. We've been praying for these kidnapped missionaries in South America. They represent a mission that has now produced a book representing years and years of experience in remote mission fields of the world where these people don't know anything about God, which is more and more true of Americans, I remind you. And they have discovered that the most effective way is to start at the beginning of the Bible and tell people who God is and about the fall and what sin is. And you work your way through telling, of course, the gospel message as you go, but give people a background. Give people a biblical perspective on who this God is that they're to believe in and who sent his beloved son into the world and why. And that makes a tremendous difference, friends. A tremendous difference. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Are you ready? All the Word of God. Not just a few verses picked out here and there in isolation. Now surely, the greatest tragedy in most mass evangelism campaigns today is the referral of those who come forward at the meeting to Roman Catholic churches, charismatic churches, and liberal churches who help to sponsor the campaign and whose leaders sit prominently on the platform with the evangelists. You know, I hesitate to even use the word evangelist. I mean, evangelist, I think, in the New Testament means you're a proclaimer of the gospel. See? Call him the speaker or whatever you want. And this, for example, has been a consistent policy of probably the most famous of such people in this century, Billy Graham, since 1957. That 43 years of this kind of thing, of doing what? Sending the converts, so-called, hopefully some are genuine, into churches where everything that was hopefully being taught from God's Word will be systematically destroyed. Now recently, in fact this very year, 2000, we have a very carefully documented book by Eon Murray entitled Evangelicalism Divided, showing how for 50 years this tragic compromise has gone on deeper and deeper until you just wonder at times who's saved and who isn't. So sad. So tragic. And of course, all kinds of mass meetings going on in the name of Jesus Christ today. Perhaps most famous of the signs and wonders, faith healing evangelists, Benny Hinn. But friends, I'm just naming a couple of names. There are hundreds of people doing this now, all over the world. And that's, of course, my hesitation in naming names, although Paul the Apostle names names in the New Testament to warn people specifically. But you know the problem of that? You say, well, okay, I know about those men, and then you're open to what? Deception by 100 others that will come along after these men are gone. The vast majority of the human race today is being subjected to erroneous, not just inadequate, but erroneous teaching in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, ecumenical seekers, call them evangelists if you will, must give an account someday to the Lord whose great commission to the church has been compromised and thus betrayed. And I always want to say when I point a finger at somebody else who's going around doing things in the name of Jesus, that I know from God's guidebook the scriptures is erroneous teaching, I always want to end by saying, Lord, is it I? Now that doesn't exonerate everybody, it just includes me as a potential catastrophe apart from the mercy of God in handling this book. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the great church in Jerusalem, began chapter 3 of his epistle by saying, let not many of us brethren, be masters or teachers, lest we receive what? The greater condemnation. Friends, it's an awesome thing to stand before a people, even one person, even a child, representing God and this book, and preach error. That's an awesome thing. Okay? I'm really frightened by this. The accountability before God of one who professes to be a teacher of the truth and really doesn't know what he's saying biblically. Now think of this. The mighty great, the initially promising King Saul, the beginning of the great theocracy of Israel in terms of kingship, lost his kingship over Israel because he compromised God's command. 1 Samuel 15:11. Even Moses, who was faithful in all God's house as a servant, Hebrews 3:5, a truly great prophet of God, in fact, he was considered the greatest of the prophets, Numbers 12:6-8, was excluded from the promised land because he failed on one occasion to communicate God's truth to the people of Israel properly. Numbers 20. You say, really? What did he do that was all that awful? Well, instead of speaking to the rock that God pointed him to, from which water would flow to the desperately thirsty nation, he angrily struck the rock twice and denounced God's people as rebels. God didn't appreciate that. God didn't tell him to do that. You know what happened? He let loose of a sinful perspective, and his sin nature dominated his mouth. He never recovered. But listen, God gave the people water anyhow. But Moses was privately and severely chastened by the Lord. Is that what you and I want? Occasional blessings coming out of an incomplete, inadequate, distorted message that somehow the Holy Spirit might overrule because not all the gospel is totally compromised. Somebody might be saved. But privately, the Lord will say, I disapprove of you, your attitude, your methods, and I'm going to handle you privately. Now, publicly, it looks like the ministry goes on, see? And I wonder how many Israelites knew what really was going on there behind the scenes. I mean, none of them knew that he had disobeyed the Lord, did they? They must have thought, well, God must have told him to strike the rock twice with his rod and to denounce us all. No. Well, friends, you go through the whole Bible and you see case after case, example after example of how God made clear, emphatic, that his word is to be taught in depth and in truth and hopefully in love if we are to receive the prize and the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many ecumenists, of course, have proof text too. Did you know that? And they will immediately say to you, well, we're biblical too. Who do you think you are judging us? Well, Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. And that's one of their main texts. Don't you dare criticize me or evaluate my ministry, lest you be judged. And that has silenced the mouths of millions of God's people to legitimately, biblically discern, evaluate ministry. Because friends, although the Lord Jesus did say that in Matthew 7:1, here's a key interpretive principle. Don't ever take a verse out of context and ignore the other passages that tell us what God meant by what he said. In fact, in the same 7th chapter of Matthew, if you care to turn to Matthew 7 for a moment, look what else the Lord Jesus said about judging. Matthew 7:5. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to do what? To cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye.
Now, friends, it's very important to help our brethren if they are fallen into a trespass or have a problem that perhaps they're not even aware of that's hindering their testimony, their ministry of the gospel. And in all humility, having said what? Lord, help me to take care of my problem first before I try to help somebody else in his problems. But the point is this, did you notice this? Under the right conditions, you are to help your brother with the mote in his eye. See? Now keep reading in the 7th chapter. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Well, how do you know who's a false prophet if you don't judge anything or anybody, ever? Because they come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good, sound good at first glance. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Well, then how do you know they're false prophets? Verse 16. You shall know them by what? Their fruit. That immediate, especially long-term effect of their ministry demands evaluation on the part of God's people. So-called Christian TV personalities or radio voices, the thousands of voices are going out all over the waves across this world, especially in America, I suppose, and people just swallow these things without even having the capacity to separate good from evil and truth from error, and are therefore disastrous in terms of fruitful effectiveness under God. Why? Because you don't know how to beware of false prophets. And then, of course, God gives us several guidelines through here. But watch what kind of fruit this tree produces. But what kind of life these people live who go around saying, well, look at the wonderful things I've done for the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the final day, when they say, Lord, Lord, look what I've done. I've prophesied in thy name. In thy name I've cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works, and then I'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Prime example, of course, Judas Iscariot, who was with Jesus over 3 years, night and day. And I suspect, like all the other 11 apostles, was preaching kingdom truths, casting out demons, performing the same sign miracles as the others were, and yet in his heart of hearts, he was an enemy of the Lord. You say, well, this is very difficult then, isn't it? Yes. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. You need my help. You need to talk to me. You need to listen to me. You need to search my guidebook here to understand the basics of how to survive in the midst of a deceptive, demonically influenced world system. Friend, do you know where judgment should begin? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Start, Lord, with me. Okay? And then with regard to other people, how do we judge? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment, John 7:24. And so we begin to see, oh, Jesus then didn't mean that we're never to judge. Then what did he mean when he said judge not? What do you think? May I offer a suggestion? I think what he meant was, don't you think you know the inner heart motives of everybody that you see and relate to in Christian ministry? You could be totally wrong. Totally wrong. That's what Paul meant, you know, in 1 Corinthians 4. Said, judge nothing before the time. What does that mean? He meant, don't you be so sure in your own mind of two things, whether or not this person who professes to be a Christian really is one, or secondly, whether one who really is in our conviction a true Christian, but now how does he stand in terms of the potential evaluation of the Bema of Christ? Christ is saying, in effect, dear child, I will take care of the final evaluation of everybody, including you, at that day. In the meantime, oh yes, brethren, believe not every spirit, but what? You better test the spirits, that means human spirits, the prophets going around speaking supposedly in the name of the Lord. You better be able to discern the difference between a true messenger and a false one, and that goes on all the time, every day, every year, every month, as long as you live. That's how we survive physically, right? You better be sure that you yourself and those within your realm of influence, especially your own family, are not being poisoned by thousands of things that could destroy them all the time. It almost seems, you know, friends, that Christ our Lord put us here to be reflectors of His life in a situation so confusing and so complex that we can't handle it without Him. You ever get that feeling? Aren't you glad He said, I am with you. Just watch me, follow me. I'll show you how to work through this labyrinth of confusion and frustration. And am I right with God? Is my friend here right with God? Will just keep on obeying Him and lovingly, graciously teach and preach and witness to His Word. And God will take care of the situation in His perfect time and perfect way. Well, I suspect the most colossal error of the ecumenists today is to take John 17 and twist that out of context. Would you turn? And here we conclude. John 17, verse 11. In his great high priestly prayer, the night before he was crucified, the Lord Jesus talked to his Father in heaven. John 17:11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Holy Father, teach through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. Now that is the great ecumenical proof text. Listen, let's not squabble over doctrine and theology and the Bible. Let's eliminate anything that can be a potential divisive element among us. Let's just water down our differences, because Jesus said to his Father in his great prayer that they may be one. Oh, but have you read the rest of the verse? Now, look how it ends. As we are. May I ask this question? Do you think Jesus and his Father have tremendous doctrinal theological differences? No. Well, look at verse 21 here. 17:21. That they all may be one. Oh, but keep reading. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, it has to be divine unity. Unity in the truth. Unity in the Spirit of God, not man-made ecumenical concoctions called unity of churches. Well, friends, look at verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. In one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Friends, Here's the bottom line. There is only one time in the history of the church when there has been significant, spectacular unity in the truth. And that was the day the church was created, on the day of Pentecost. And you know why? Because everybody, according to Acts 2, was totally under apostolic authority. And anybody who stepped out of line, like Ananias and Sapphira, dropped dead. That created unity. You know, the next time there'll be perfect unity, one split second after the resurrection rapture. And then, believe me, friend, when we are with the Lord, we're not going to take with us the baggage of distorted interpretations of God's Word or a watered-down ecumenical message. we will be one in the truth. And I say, Lord, help us, therefore, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the truth of God's Word, that we might be not an obstacle or a hindrance or a problem in your Great Commission program, but that we might be part of it by your mercy, that we won't be a problem, but that we might be a help to people to know and love the Lord who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, dear friends. May God be with you. You should pray for each other, I trust, in days to come until we meet the Lord Jesus Christ together before his judgment throne. Father in heaven now, guide our steps and our thoughts and our hearts that we might search the scriptures daily to see if these things are really true. And having discovered what you said, by comparing one passage with another and getting the whole picture, that we might therefore be more effective, truthful, useful servants of our Lord Jesus, in whose mighty, glorious, and precious name we pray. Amen.